I suppose it is the old illustration, and forgive me for using it again, but you can't come to a passage like this without thinking about being in the presence of royalty. And I want to try and catch your imagination by changing it slightly. I'm hoping most of you have seen the film The Lion King. Many of you have. But there are moments in that film where you get, particularly at the beginning and at the end, there's this great parade of all the animals. And then our Lion King arrives. And there is reverence. And there is drawing back to make space. And the infant is presented before the people, and there are great roars and trumpetings and growlings of support because it's the animal kingdom. Forget the theology of the film, it's downright diabolical, but catch that moment of reverence in the presence of one who is special, of one who is different, one who is unique, one who would change, indeed one who does change everything. You know, because that little one is born into that family, son of the king, everything is different. Here today, as we read this passage, these disciples meet the risen Saviour, and everything is different. Everything changes. To be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, what must it have been like? Well, don't dwell too long on that. Dwell on this instead. What will it be like? Because on this day, as we glimpse what it was like for them, we can find out what it will be like for us. Because that's where we're going. If we believe he is Saviour and Lord. So as we look back, as we see what it's like to be in his presence, and as we apply it to our lives now, because we've got to start here, we are here, there's a little journey to go before we get there. Don't know how long it'll be, but we've got to apply it now. But always have in mind, as you meet Jesus, this is what we will have. This is where we will be. So, we come to John chapter 20, the second half, and I have a text this evening. It's verse 21. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And I think this text covers all the way down to the end of the chapter. Jesus did many other miraculous signs, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe, that by believing you may have life in his name. Because John, writing that purpose in the book there, is saying the same thing. That's why I've written this whole book, that you might believe. Jesus, in verse 21, says, "I'm sending you out." And John, at the end of this chapter, says, "And I wrote this book as part of my being sent out, that people other than just me would believe." And as we see this, I want to suggest to you that we find in this verse and throughout this passage three things in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find peace, we find power, and we find purpose in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find peace, we find power, and we find purpose in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that is to do with this being sent out into the world. This is what we have to do. Peace, we have to know it. Power, we have to use it. Purpose, we must stay on course. And we find them this evening in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, when was the last time you heard the phrase "Salam Aleikum"? When was the last time you heard that? We hear it quite a bit now, don't we, in news reports and things like that? Do you know what? It's only the modern equivalent of what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. Peace be with you. Shalom. Is Shalom Aleichem is really what is written here. And just comes to us from a different picture. You know, normally when I hear that, I think of Islam. And because of the way the news is pitched, I always think of militant Islam. And I find negative thoughts come as I hear those words. And I was reading them in the commentaries this week, and it's the same thing. And my Lord said, "Peace be with you." He didn't just say it once. In this little passage, he says it three times. In fact, it's the heart of the matter here. In the first few verses, it's twice. "Peace be with you" in verse 19. "Peace be with you" in verse 21. We hear it again as the Lord Jesus Christ meets Thomas, who wasn't here on this first occasion. What does it mean? What does it mean, peace be with you? It means so much. You see, on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And his substitutionary work on our behalf, the sin-bearing work, was done. It was indeed finished. The once and for all sacrifice was complete. And here and now, in similar fashion, as he meets the disciples for the first time, we read of the results of that work. Now that the sin-bearing sacrificial work is done, when Christ meets the disciples, it is peace be with you. This side of the cross and the resurrection, Jesus says time and time again to these disciples, and he says it to you and to me today if we believe, peace be with you. On the cross, the sin-bearing is finished. As a result of the resurrection, when you meet with the Lord Jesus, it is almost open arms wrapped around you. Peace be with you. We have fraternity. We have fellowship in the depths. We have that sonship, and he is our Father God, as we heard this morning. Peace is indeed with us if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we say? Is this work of bringing peace to men and women, boys and girls, is it complete as the work on the cross is complete? Is Christ's work complete at Calvary and in the resurrection? Well, yes, in one sense it is. He has done all that is required for anyone to have peace with him. In that sense, the work of making peace between men and women, boys and girls, and the Lord Jesus Christ is complete, just as much because the sacrificial work is complete, so you and I can be at peace. But is the work of men and women, boys and girls, being at peace with God yet finished? Not in the sense that all those who will be at peace with him are yet gathered in. There may indeed be one or two this evening who are not yet at peace with our Lord, not yet at peace with God. Sin still bars the way. You have not asked for your sin to be counted on Christ's shoulders. He's died, and if you ask, his death counts. And his resurrection means that as you meet him, you too will know this peace, this oneness with him and being right again with God. What a peace this is then. What a fantastic thing. What a wonderful thing it is that God has wrought, that Christ has won for us at the cross. And you know what? It's no more than Jesus had promised. So much as we come to the end of John's Gospel, we see his teaching fulfilled. Chapter 14 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Here is what that peace results in. You and I do not need to be troubled or afraid anymore if we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. For his peace extends to these things. Chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Even in the troubles in this world, we may know a new perspective. As we face troubles in the world, on this hand, we have on this hand direct access to the Saviour, direct access to the Creator, the ones who made the world, the one who has overcome sin in the world. And that brings a new perspective to any trouble that's in the world. If the one who created it has all power over it, and the one who has defeated all sin that is in it, are on this hand, and you have contact with them, oh, that gives you a completely different perspective on troubles. What peace is this? Promised and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. So this peace is freedom from fear. It works out even in this passage. The disciples, probably the ten, in verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week. We say the 10, of course, Thomas is not there and Judas is not there. And they're together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. I find that strange. Because as yet this point, they're not really aware that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen. The body's just disappeared. Why are they locking the doors already? It's quite soon for a full-blown fear or a pogrom against them. You know, when we get to the Acts of the Apostles, we read of they get hauled up in front of the courts first before we get to Saul and the persecution. It doesn't really start till out then. There is an element at least here, I think, of an unestablished fear. You know, the sorts can often be worse, can't it? When you can't quantify what's against you. There's all sorts of fear going on here. The fear is in part rational, it's in part irrational. It's all aspects of fear in the lives of these 10 men. And Christ arrives, and what does he say? Do not be afraid. No, he says, peace be with you. Because the peace that passes all understanding, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ in presence with us, overcomes all sorts of fear, all the problems we face. It's also the answer to those who struggle to believe. The second time around, Thomas is there now, and the doors are still locked, so their fear is not completely conquered. But here John sets Thomas' doubt and his lack of faith over and against the peace that comes with the risen Lord. Because again, what does the Lord say as he arrives and Thomas is there? Does he say, don't be afraid? Does he say, first, put your hand in my side? No, he says, first, peace be with you. Because over all else, he wants Thomas to know that he has this peace, this oneness, this unity with the Lord. So Thomas sees and believes and is given the privilege of observing the injuries, the wounds that our Lord bore on our behalf. We don't necessarily have to assume that he followed through on the invitation to reach his hand out and touch. The way the text reads, actually, he doesn't need to. Jesus says you can if you need to, but just the seeing is enough for Thomas to say, my Lord and my God. That great testament of faith. And it's because Christ comes and in his presence there is peace, there is oneness, we are with him, that these things are overcome. It's Christ's answer. Oh, it's a wonderful thing, peace in our hearts. We need to be at peace with God. We need the peace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and his presence with us. In his resurrection self, he brings peace. As you get to know him, when you meet him for the first time as friend and saviour, he will bring a sense of peace. Many people who have been converted know that. And they say, my life situation didn't change overnight, but I had a sense of peace where I was within it. And I knew that things had changed. And that's one of the first marks that we have come to know him. It is so significant that this is the first words the disciples hear from their master after the cross and resurrection. They don't hear a rebuke for fleeing. Peter's will come and the challenge and the restoration. But what do they hear first? Oh, how gracious it is. The Lord, when he comes into the presence of people who've deserted him, what does he say first? Peace be with you. Let's remember that as we counsel one another, when we hurt one another, when we need to help one another, to be gracious and to affirm the unity we have first before anything else. If you like, you could say peace is the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ's presence. Where his presence is, there is peace. That really is, I think, a truth, isn't it? It was peace that he was born under, wasn't it? That was the mark of his coming. What did the angels sing? Peace on earth and goodwill to all men. Is that not the mark of Christ as he arrives? Peace? Peace is what he preached, isn't it? Peace. A word that calms the mind and soothes the heart. the fears, a word that speaks of rightness and relationship, of righteousness, of oneness with God. Brothers and sisters, as we celebrate peace on this day, true peace with God, let us make peace the keynote of our Christian ministry, whether it's personal, whether it's corporate. We do that when we preach the gospel, for we preach peace. We preach that man and God would be brought into a state of peace instead of separation, instead of war, instead of sin dividing. When we preach about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death atoning for us on the cross and his resurrection bringing new life, we're talking about people being at peace with God. But let's have peace as that goal in our minds. Think of the peace offering of the Old Testament or the Aaronic blessing. And every time I say that and want to quote it, I can't. I have to look it up. It really is annoying. I know it. I can say it to my children last thing at night, but I can't do it from the pulpit. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance towards you and give you peace. This idea of peace between God and man is throughout the scriptures. It needs to mark our ministry. It's a mark of God's people that they are at peace with him, and being at peace with him, they will learn to be at peace with one another. We see that in a diverse group of people like this from different cultures and backgrounds, dare I say it, with an election looming from different political parties. Yet we meet together and can have peace. Peace such that we can still speak with those who have left. Those who've left for good reason and those who've left for what we might perceive to be difficult reasons or the wrong reasons. And yet, because we're one in Christ, we can still have some communication. Any religion that converts by the sword is not at all like this, is it? We see it most starkly in militant Islam in these days in our news bulletins, but Christianity has done it in the past. And let us make certain that we never let it do it in this place and by our hand. We preach peace, and we need to use gracious and peaceful means. This is the work of God, to bring peace. So we have peace in the presence of God. It's a wonderful thing to be reminded of this Easter day, and it's such peace. And we're now right with him, no enmity. But there is more here in this passage. As the Lord Jesus comes into the presence of his people, he brings peace, but he also gives them power. As he has sent me, the Lord Jesus says, so I am sending you. And by this he means for the disciples to go in the same way that he has come from God. And Christ did not come from God with no power. He came from God with power. Power to save, that's what Easter is all about. He had power to lay down his life and take it up. He had power to forgive sins. Think of all the things he said he's had power to do during his ministry. We need to be very careful not to get lost in this question, in the question, what would Jesus do? And be very careful about that. Actually, the real question is what would Jesus have me do? What would Jesus have us do? Because he's not here right now in that sense. He's here in us and through us. Now, I don't want us not to think, what would Jesus do? We need to think that. But we need to think, what would Jesus have me do now? Because he has given us his power. He wants us to use his power. John uses a very interesting word construction in the Greek. And he makes it very clear that Jesus remains sent into the world. Now, let's try and get our heads around this. I'm sorry if it's a bit confusing. Jesus has come into the world, and we all think he's gone back to glory. But what John says here, that Jesus says here, I have come into the world, God has sent me into the world, and the way the construction is made is, I'm still here. That work of being sent, I am still here, is what Christ is saying. It's quite confusing, I suppose. But is it that not true? Is that not true because God the Holy Spirit is here with us? Is that not true because we're told we go in his name? That's what it means. So we're sent out to go in his name, to work with his power. Yes, to do what he would do, but actually to do what he would have us do at this time. This sending is linked to the power to achieve it. And in verse 22, that is so very clearly and importantly the presence of God the Holy Spirit. Our going, our sentness is linked to the power of God the Holy Spirit at work in us. Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now again, these verses are difficult to fully fathom, not least because this is one of the occasions in the Gospels where we have a unique word. It's used only this once. What the text doesn't say, the Greek does not say that God, Jesus, forgive me, breathed on them. It doesn't say that. It just says he breathed. The on them is guesswork, I'm afraid to say. So what does it mean? Well, clearly it's symbolic. It's not some special breath. In times past, bishops have made weird use of this, breathing over the people they are inducting into ministry as if giving them power. It's not like that. It's symbolic. It's to make us think. It's to pick up on something in the Bible. Oh, when does God breathe on people? Into people? Shall we go back to the very beginning? Shall we see and be reminded of God giving life to humanity? And I think that's where we're meant to go. For Christ comes. He comes and he meets his people. He's in the real, very presence with his disciples. He says, peace be with you. And he breathes life. And we say new life. Because this is the New Testament. This is the New Covenant. This is this side of the cross. And these men now know the new resurrection life. I think that's what it means. It is symbolic. It is significant. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And again, we must ask ourselves, what does that mean? Because, of course, receive the Holy Spirit. Hang on. Didn't they get the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Is John just sort of shoving Pentecost into the end of his gospel because he's got to get it in and he's near the end of his life and he's near the end of the book and he's got to squeeze it in somewhere? No, it's just... You can't do that. That's people have tried, but it really is doing horrible mistreatment of God's word to do that. John is very clearly remembering the moment. He's very clearly explaining what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Christ said, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, let's ask ourselves another question. Has God the Holy Spirit been at work in these men's lives already? Of course he has. We know that. We saw God the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, didn't we? The baptism, he's there, the transfiguration. Various times we've seen the Trinity at work, all the persons of God at work in the lives of the disciples. We must conclude, therefore, that this is not the first work of God the Holy Spirit in these men. It's not the last, but it is a significant one. It is the coming of new life. There is both promise and practice here. There's a process underway, much as the Lord Jesus Christ said to Mary, I'm in the process of ascending to the Father. I'm not going this minute, don't worry. I'm in the process of ascending to the Father. And here at this time, there is a process of God the Holy Spirit coming on these men. And this first time here in this way is to teach them and to show them that Christ is risen. That they can believe, that they can understand the teachings that God has given them in Jesus Christ. It's to do with belief and understanding. That's the links in the passage we have here. It is more than that. I think it is so much more than that. It is a step on the road, and we mustn't separate it from anything else. You know, we can get into this habit of separating the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and he does this, and he does that, and he does... No, if you're saved, God, the Holy Spirit is with you. And he may bring a gift and a ministry. He may empower you to do something at a later time, as he will with these men on Pentecost. But he's with you. He doesn't come separately and leave all the mistakes we make. No, God the Holy Spirit is in these men's lives and at work, and they receive him in a special way right now to believe, to understand. And later they will receive the gifts of powerful ministry, of preaching, and of acts of mercy and of healing and other such things. Well, this power comes. It comes into its own very soon, because following receive the Holy Spirit, we're told if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, what is this? This is explanation. This is helpful indication of how they're to use this power that they've just been given. Are they now able to act in place of God? No, that can't be right. That would be to go against all of Scripture. So what does it mean? It means, as we've seen, Christ with them, acting in concert with him. It means working with him, being in tune with him. He will work in us and through us, as we've already said. So what do we do then that declares sins forgiven or not? Well, first up, is it not our evangelism? When we truly witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not declare to somebody, when we say, do you have Christ? And they say, what are you talking about? Do we not warn that person at that point? If you have not Christ, your destiny is hell. Your sin is not dealt with. It will separate you from God. And if you die in this state, you are lost forever. Isn't that what it means? And then if that person says, how can I be saved? And you say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Own him as your Savior and Lord. Say, Lord, forgive me for my sin, for I cannot save myself. Only in Christ can I be free. Do you not say then, when somebody says that to you, you're forgiven. Praise the Lord. You have come to know the resurrection. You have come to know Jesus Christ. You are at peace with him. Is that not what this passage is all about? I believe that is what it means. When we forgive sins, they're forgiven. If we don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. We must preach first the gospel. There is perhaps more to that. We could go to Ananias and Sapphira, where someone who has claimed to be a believer but proves by their actions not to. And Peter stands there and declares the truth. We could go there. I don't think that's helpful tonight, but that is perhaps an extension of this as well. But what we read here is that Christ, as he presences himself with his people, says peace and brings peace to them and power for them to act in concert with God and in understanding of the divine truth in matters of belief, in evangelism, as we've seen. In the presence of God, we have peace with him through Jesus. We have power to act. Finally, we have purpose. We are given the road to walk, if you will. This is most important. I am so glad that this is here. Because having heard that I have peace with God and power to act in his name, I'll be honest with you, knowing the power God has and the power that Christ demonstrated, I want to know what the purpose is. I want to know the path to walk. I want to know the direction. Because having heard those first two, I fear I might fail again. And that is a right fear. Something we should be very wary of, unless and until we hear that we're given the purpose, we're given the direction. We are given the challenge that this power must be used, not misused. It must be used in the right direction. We must use it wisely and well. We must use it as friends of Christ, no longer servants. And so we understand the purpose. You remember that's one of the things that Jesus taught. It is given that others may believe. It's given that others may know. This idea of coming to belief is right through this passage. That's the whole episode of Thomas, isn't it, at this juncture? Here he is, coming to believing faith. He's doubted until this moment. I think we've perhaps been a little hard on him, giving him the name Doubting Thomas. There are times when he's actually much more than Doubting Thomas. But remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says as Thomas comes to faith? there's a statement first, because you have seen me, you have believed. And then there is a beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ explaining that all that he has said in this moment with these disciples, all that he's teaching them at this time, is about belief extending, about people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to know the truth, coming to know about Resurrection Day, coming to know about Christ saying, "Peace be with you." The point of this power and purpose is that others will come to believe. We have peace in the presence of Jesus. We are given power and purpose that his kingdom may grow, that people might be saved, that more may be brought in, that more may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I began with a reference to The Lion King, and that film claimed to know the circle of life. And you get that sad moment where this grand lion says, "Well, we're going to die and become dust, and the grass will grow up in our dust, and the antelope eat the grass, and we eat the antelope, and that's the circle of life." Give me strength, please. Here's the circle of life. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and says to one, "Peace be with you." We are now at one. Let me give you power. And let me give you purpose to go out and declare to others that I want to be one with them too. And when you do that, that person comes and the Lord says, "Peace be with you." And he gives, and there's a circle here, isn't there? There's a circle here, an ever-extending circle. As we are given power and purpose on this resurrection day to declare Christ wishes to be at peace with others. What a privilege it is to meet the risen Saviour, to hear him say, "Peace be with you." Let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's share it with others. Amen.